And we're in Revelation again. We're on page 1239 of the Bibles on your tables. And I'm going to read Revelation chapter 6 through to 7, verse 1. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that men should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures say, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a quarter of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to earth as the fig tree shed its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree.
Where the reading stopped was a bit of a cliffhanger. Okay, it's a big drama. They're shouting, "Who can stand? Who can fall upon us? Who can stand on the final day of the Lamb?" It's a big cliffhanger. And we're going to keep reading from chapter 7. Keep your Bibles open. Chapter 7, verse 2. "Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.' And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel." What a dramatic passage that we got for us. And before we kind of jump into the passage, I thought I want us to start with this question. And this question is this, that we're going to consider this lunchtime. Who are we? Who are we? See, at the heart of the question is a question of identity. Who are we? And if we consider the topic of identity, we know that identity really strikes to the core of our being and our person. Consider the identity politics of the past sort of 3 to 5 years, how it has the power to unite people and to divide people. I'm Asian, I'm black, I'm white, he, him, she, her, they, them. And that cuts to a real core of who we are as human beings. And these things of identity politics, it either unites people really tightly to the core of their beings, or really divides people and pushes people away. And then consider how we think about our own identities, our jobs. Often we find lots of identity in our jobs. I'm a banker. I work in the front office, or I work in the back office, or I'm a lawyer. I work in corporate law. I work in litigation. All those titles and statuses that we have gives us a persona, a sense of value that we all draw from. And whenever we draw this identity, it shapes our the group that we're part of, the objectives that we have, and the purposes that we are driving to. And so who are we gathered here today? And I'm conscious that a couple of people who are just joining us for the first time, or maybe have not joined us for a while, and you might be wondering, who are the people gathered here today? Well, another way to ask the question, who are Christians, the people of God, around the world? Are we a community of people? That's probably true. Christians call themselves a part of the family of God. That's also true. Are we an interest group? Some people enjoy looking at the arts. Some people enjoy sports, and some people enjoy looking at an ancient book. Are we a community group, an interest group? Who are we gathered here? And so I wonder what you say. How will you describe us gathered here today? Who are we? We've been looking at the book of Revelation over the past few weeks, and we said the book of Revelation is like a pair of 4D glasses. Glasses to give you perspective on life here. And in Revelation, it's God revealing something from heaven. And in chapter 4, we saw the picture of John the Apostle. He's sort of taken up into heaven. And from heaven, he's looking down onto earth. And he's seeing a perspective, from heaven's perspective, down onto earth. And so I want to suggest that the passage that we've just been read out to is heaven's perspective on us. Heaven's perspectives on earth gathered here on the church. And I wonder whether you can recall, if you're here last week, we ended on the cliffhanger where the volume was cranked up to the maximum. Huge multitudes, people from all under the heavens and under the earth, from all around the world, crying with a loud voice to worship the Lamb. Why was that happening? Because the Lamb, he takes the scroll from the Father, and he starts to peel open the scroll. And we said last week that the scroll is symbolic of the end of time. And seven seals on the scroll, as the Lamb starts to peel one by one by one, the end of the world starts to happen. And so we need to kind of imagine this of a clockwork of machine at the end of the world starting to turn. Look at verse 1. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals. And I heard the voice, heard one of the four living creatures say with a loud voice, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, a crown given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. And he opened a second seal, and I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red, and its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. Four horses, if you like, the four horsemen of the apocalypse coming out, the white, the red, the black, the pale black horse and the pale horse, a big judgment on the earth. Some of us might remember, maybe this is 10 years ago now, the New Atheist movement. You've heard four sort of top voices of the atheist movement described as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. So you have Daniel Dennett, Christopher Hitchens, Sam Harris, and the most famous of all, Richard Dawkins. Have you guys heard of some of these guys before? Yeah, and they were labeled the four horsemen of the apocalypse because they caused great destruction to Christendom, I guess, leading lots of people astray. But I want to suggest maybe that description is maybe a bit too complimentary of them. Do you notice here the kind of judgment that these four horses were accomplishing? It was a civil war. Economic unrest, a big pandemic across the world. Dennett and Hitchens have passed on now. Sam Harris these days has a podcast about mindfulness. Richard Dawkins, Steve Stacy calls himself a culture Christian. So not so destructive, I guess, as the four horsemen here. But these four horsemen, again, what they have, the kind of judgment that they're bringing, well, it's not against Christians. But you notice, there's judgment on the earth. Again, the red rider came to bring, verse 4, the rider with bright red. This rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that men should slay one another. And so this judgment is not on Christians, but on the earth. And this picture we have here in chapter 6 of Revelation is the end of the world. And again, the destruction hits a higher octave. Look at verse 12. And when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by the gale. And the sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. The picture we're meant to imagine is like a great cosmic fireball hurtling towards the earth, about to crash on the earth. This ball's full of God's wrath, ready to smash onto the earth. And the saints, they cry, how long? And the people of the earth cry, who can stand? As judgment is about to hit the earth. And then all of a sudden, the silence. And you can hear a pin drop. And what do we see? We see a most amazing sight. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. And after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind might blow on earth or sea against any tree. Four great mighty angels standing at four corners of the earth, with their arms stretched out, holding on to one another, as if preventing final judgment from hitting onto the earth, protecting the earth from the end. It's a picture of you seen some of these YouTube videos about slow motion videos where they capture things that happen at high speed to like sort of billion rates of frames. And you can see a bullet just about to hit a glass. And it goes in slow motion. And just as it's about to hit the glass, where the glass is going to smash into a million pieces, the pause button is pressed. And that's what's happening here. The end of the world is put on pause. There's the pause. You know, the six seals are open, judgment is coming, and then all of a sudden, there is a pause. And so why is there a pause? That brings us to our first point on the handout. It's so that an army can be sealed. Look again at chapter 7, verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or sea or any tree. And then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. The big question that I think would come straight into our head is, who is the 144,000? Who are they? And I wonder what you've heard before. Lots of different conspiracy theories being thrown around about who the 144,000 are. People suggest that they are ethnic Jews from the lost tribe of Israel. Jehovah's Witnesses think that they are a special category of people. Only 144,000 people, Jehovah's Witnesses thinks they are a special category of people. For Mormons, they believe they are the special high priestly class of individuals. Who do you think it is? Remember John, he's a pastor. And he helps us to understand what he means. And he's given us clues in other parts of the book to understand what he means here. I want us to flip back to chapter 5. Just flip the page back to chapter 5. And you may notice in chapter 5, there's something that John experiences. He hears something, and he sees something else. And what he sees interprets what he hears. Look at chapter 5, verse 5. One of the elders said to me, this is what John hears, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered." So that's what he hears. But look at what John sees. Look at verse 6. "And between the throne and the four living creatures among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it has been slain." So back in chapter 5, John, he hears about a lion, a strong lion who's going to conquer. But then he turns to see, and what does he see? He sees a lamb that was slain. You see, what he sees interprets what he hears. Flip back to chapter 7 with me. So chapter 7, verse 4. John, I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000. And then look down to verse 9. "And after this, I looked. And what does he see? And behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages." Do you see what's happening? John, he hears the 144,000. But when he turns to see, who are they? Well, it is a great multitude. All of God's people, from every tribe, nation, and tongue. And then notice also the math, a bit of Bible math for you. 12 symbolizes the number of, anyone knows? Tribes, exactly. 12 times 12, and I guess you get a sense of the completeness, the full number of God's people. And 1,000, any sense of what 1,000 signifies? Let's just say it's a lot. A lot, exactly. So it's 12 by 12, you know, like the full number of God's people. And then 1,000, it's this sense of completeness, 144,000. So remember, he hears the 12 tribes, but then he sees it's a great multitude of people. And again, the number tells us it's a great multitude of people coming together. But then the next question is, why does he name every tribe? Because you notice in verse 5 to 8, he goes on to name 12,000 from every tribe of Israel. Why does he go about counting from every single tribe if the number is just a number alone is just enough? And remember again, John, he's a Jew. Right? He grew up as a Jew, and he's sort of steeped in the Jewish scriptures. And this practice of listing numbers from every tribe is not an unfamiliar thing. Can anyone think in the Old Testament, when were numbers sort of listed from every tribe? Any sense? In the book of Numbers, exactly. Exactly what it says on the tin. In the book of Numbers is where the number of Israelites are being counted. And the reason why they were counted was because this was a military census. The people of Israel were counted because of a military census. The men were counted to count the number of men who were prepared to go to war. Okay, let me read from you Numbers 1, verse 2. "Take a census of all the people of Israel, from 20 years old and older, who are able to go to war." And so counting numbers from different tribes is a picture of preparing people to go to war. And so the end of the world, this great cosmic fireball about to land on the earth, the bullet that's about to hit the glass, and the pause button has been stopped. And the end of the world has been put on hold. For what reason? Well, for one reason, it is to seal the people of God. It is to seal an army of the people of God. That's what the 144,000 are there for. But not only sealing the army, it's also the army whose victory is secure. Again, look at chapter 7, verse 9. "After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation and tribes and people and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and with palm branches in their hands." And this picture, you know, Roman times, you know, you wave palm branches as a sign of victory. And what did they cry in verse 10? They cry with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And this is a picture of victory. The army who is being sealed. We see the final end state of the army, an army who wins. It is a victory parade. And so this gives us two angles, if you like, two camera angles on the group of people here. a one-day seal as an army, the beginning of it, but also we see the end, a victory parade. And so that's what the end of the world is put on pause for, to seal an army whose victory is secure. See, that's heaven's perspective, looking down on us here. It's quite a funny one. The end of the world, if you like, put on pause. And what does the heaven's perspective on us show? Well, it shows that the people of God is an army. We are an army, if you like. And again, as I said it, I wonder how you feel about that. Maybe it makes you feel a little bit uncomfortable, and I can understand why. But it's worth kind of clarify what John means here. You know, there's lots of misunderstanding about roles that Christians had in sort of medieval times. So you think about the Crusades. And again, the call here that the people of God are an army is not a call, just to be clear, for Christian nationalism, for violence. Because you notice the only blood that is being spilled here, chapter 7, verse 14, is the blood of the Lamb. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. There's no blood of enemies or anyone being spilled, only the blood of the Lamb. And so just to be absolutely clear, Revelation does present the people of God as an army, but it's not a call to take up arms to fight. It's not a war of violence. But it's true that from heaven's perspective, God's people, and again, one sense, we here are an army. Again, we saw a few weeks ago to the letters to the seven churches, the call to each church is to conquer, to the one who conquers. And this language of conquering fits the theme of war. And so maybe that's a bit of a surprise. We are, those of us who are gathered here today, we are not, in one sense, an interest group. We're not just a community, though we are. It's, in one sense, an army sealed by God. Of course, that raises questions. Who are the enemies? How do we fight? What is the war over? Again, if you want to find out these questions, you've got to keep coming back over the next few weeks, because that's what Revelation is about, to unpack what's really going on. But for today, the picture that heaven shows us of who we are is that we are an army, the people of God. Well, what does that mean in practice? Let me read us a quote from American pastor, John Piper. And this book here is called Let the Nations Be Glad. And in this book, he speaks about missions to the nations. And here is what he says. The Christian life is a conscript for war. There's not a warfare part of life and a non-warfare part of life. Life is war. But notice what he says next. But most people do not believe this in their hearts. Most people show that by their priorities and their casual approach to spiritual things, that they believe that we are in peacetime and not wartime. But what happens in wartime? He goes on to say. The newspaper carries headlines about how the troops are doing. In wartime, families talk about the sons and daughters on the front lines and write to them and pray for them. In wartime, we are alert. We are armed. We are vigilant. In wartime, we spend money on different things because there is austerity. Not for its own sake, but because there are more strategic ways to spend money on home improvements. You see what he's saying here. If we are in a war, it shapes the way we think about our purpose and how we think about time and money. If there's a war, we are vigilant, knowing that there is a spiritual battle going on. But then he also goes on to say about prayer, how we think about prayer if we are in a war. And here's what John Piper says. Probably the number one reason why prayer malfunctions in the hands of believers is because we try to turn a wartime walkie-talkie into a domestic intercom. See, until you know what life is for and that life is a war, you cannot know what prayer is for. Prayer is for the accomplishment of wartime mission. And so he says that prayer is meant for war. It's like a walkie-talkie you use when you're in the midst of war to call on for reinforcements, for help. But sometimes if we forget that we are in a war, we use prayer for as if we're in peacetime asking for requests or smaller things. And so, at the very least, knowing that we are in a war and that we are an army should shape the way we think about our money and time and prayer. And so how about this? Tomorrow when you get ready to go to work, you wake up and you maybe send the kids to school, and you take the Jubilee line, you come up at Canary Wharf Station, you log into your emails and you clear your emails, you go for your meetings, have some lunch by your desk, you come back, you do the slides that you need doing, you have a coffee with someone, and you log out and you go home. It feels like peacetime, doesn't it? It feels like we're in a time of peace. But again, Revelation is here to show us heaven's perspective on life now, that we are in a war and that Christians are part of an army. But I want to say that's also a really good thing, because who we are, our identity, really shapes the way and how what we believe. If you guys watch the F1 over the weekend, you might remember that Lewis Hamilton again won his first Grand Prix after a really long while. And on his radio comms, he said to his team, thank you for reminding me who I am. He's forgotten how to win. And now he says, thank you for reminding me who I am. And that's what Revelation wants to do, to remind us who we are. We are, the people of God are a church, but at the heart of it, in one sense, the people of God is an army. Well, the scroll has been unraveled, the end of the world has been put in pause, and the army is ready there to fight. Again, what is the fight for? How do we fight? Big question. And will we win? Well, if you want to find out, you've got to keep coming back over the next few weeks. But before that, let me pray. And they said with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Father, we thank you for insight into us and who we are today. And we pray that your word will continue to shape us in terms of how we think about the world and ourselves. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.